1 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. And Bathsheba asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" He answered, "Yes, peacefully. I have something to say to you." "You may say it," she replied. "As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king, but things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." "You may make it," she said. So he continued, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." "Very well," Bathsheba replied, "I will speak to the king for you." When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. "I have one small request to make of you," she said. "Do not refuse me." The king replied, "Make it, my mother. I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother, Adonijah." And King Solomon answered his mother, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother." "Yes, for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and Joab son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon gave orders to Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships." So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar, and Solomon ordered Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, "Go, strike him down." So Benaniah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, "The king says, come out." But he answered, "No, I will die here." Benaniah reported to the king, "This is how Joab answered me." And then the king commanded Benaniah, "Do as he says, strike him down and bury him. So clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword, both of them, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jetha, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever." So Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him, and he was buried on his own land in the desert. The king put Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar with Zadok, the priest. Then the king sent for Shimei and said to him, Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head." Shimei answered the king, "What you say is good. Your servant will do as my lord the king has said." And Shimei stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. But 3 years later, two of Shimei's slaves ran off to Achish, son of Maachah, king of Gath. And Shimei was told, "Your slaves are in Gath." At this, he saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath in search of his slaves. So Shimei went away and brought the slaves back from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you? On the day you leave to go anywhere else, you can be sure you will die. At that time, you said to me, 'What you say is good. I will obey.' Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever." Then the king gave the order to Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down and killed him. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke and realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court.
Thank you, Sally. And thank you very much for having me back. Can everybody hear me? I know that's sometimes a problem when I preach, so let's hope it works out. Do you often reflect on the good old days when young people were more respectful, the lettuce was cheaper, things were simpler, you had a better sense of who you are and where you belonged, the summers were longer, the colours brighter, hitchhiking safer, you never locked the door, and if you wanted to see somebody, you didn't have to give them 2 months' notice in advance. Yeah, I think so. I'm a severe sufferer of nostalgia, and it's not the good kind. My husband, Cam, and I are currently consolidating our digital photo collection, and Cam's constantly hounding me to get it done. But I can't. It doesn't matter whether it's school photos, family photos, uni photos, whether it's from my time in Namibia or South Africa or Switzerland. The pictures break my heart. Not because they bring up sad memories, most of them are happy. I just miss the people and the places and the times gone by so much that I can't stand looking at the photos for any length of time. There's too much pain. And it's often not as simple as just the photos make me homesick. Sometimes the photos remind me of people and how I should have cared for them differently, thought about a situation differently, acted differently, loved differently. And I'm only 30 years old. I hope that by the time I'm 60, or God willing 90, I've learned to cope better with the I should have done things differently. 1 in 2 Kings is also an exercise at looking back on what once was, reflecting on things that should have been done differently. But the now of the author is grim. There's real existential despair, not only homesickness and nostalgia. The once glorious temple has been destroyed. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and the people are in exile. The kingship is history. And these aren't just people, places, buildings, and dynasties, tragic as though their loss is. The temple, Jerusalem, the land, and the Davidic dynasty were all tied up in God's covenant promises, made by God to his people. They were a sign that God was with them. Here are a few examples. Of the land, God says in Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land that he's giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath." Of David, God says in 2 Samuel 7, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So how could God bring about destruction? How could God let it happen? He promised. He promised the land to the people. He promised David that his son would sit on the throne forever. He promised that he would live amongst his people. He promised. Yes, God promised. He also promised to punish disobedience. I didn't quote the passages fully. In Deuteronomy, "The Lord will establish you as his holy people as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him." Of David, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands." And so the author of 1 and 2 Kings ponders the history of the kings. When did they stop keeping the commands of the Lord? When did they stop walking in obedience to him? And he goes all the way back to the beginning, to David and Solomon themselves. And as he does so, he takes an unflinching look at even the glory days of Israel. When all the tribes were finally united under one king, when it seemed as though every covenant promise had come true, when justice, righteousness, godliness, and wisdom seemed to rule the land and filled the lives of God's people. So, How did you react to the passages we read today? Did it break your heart to see David, the once great and beautiful warrior king, old and feeble, being manipulated by his court? Do you admire Solomon for his decisive action in securing the throne? Or are you a bit confused about what's going on? Why is David instructing Solomon to inherit feuds and vendettas? Why is Solomon following through on them? Shouldn't David and Solomon be characterized by justice and righteousness? Actually, yes, that's right. They are characterized by justice and righteousness. What Moses is to the law, David is to the Psalms, and Solomon is to the wisdom literature. Therefore, even though the story is confusing, whatever it is that they are doing, it must be right, right? They're being practical, they're being thorough and wise, right? Let me tell you how I reacted to the stories. I was furious. Actually, I was sitting there listening to it, and I was still furious. Abishag of Shunem is young and beautiful. Does she really want to sleep in the same bed as an old man? Does anyone care if she wants to or not? Adonijah wants to marry her. The passage doesn't say whether he loved her or not, but let's just give him the benefit of the doubt for a second. He's youngish, beautiful, a prince. Maybe she loves him. And yet, she is forced into a life of spinsterhood because she had to join David's harem. This means nobody can marry her because that would be grasping for power. Did anyone ask her if she wanted that life? Let's talk about Bathsheba. She had to battle for her life at court, and she won. She was manipulated by Adonijah and dismissed by her son, the boy king. Even though he promised to honor her, he put a throne up for her. These stories are achingly familiar because versions of them occur again and again throughout history. Women taken, used, discarded, sidelined, ignored, given barely any mention in the history books. And we are so used to it that even if we do notice it, we automatically respond, different times, different norms, different cultures. We really can't hold the men of the Bible to our 21st century standards. And those bloody feuds, it just happens when there's a power struggle. Let it go, Maren. It's just how things were back then. Except, of course, it's also the way things are now. Depending on where you are on the globe, feuds and vendettas might not include actual bloodshed, although that's common enough. But they do include character assassinations, factional power play, silencing or blackmail. And women are still sidelined, expected to conform and support men in power. In the West, this power game is still very much built on a veneration of the warrior poet King David. Be a man. Be strong. Destroy your enemies. Take control. Don't listen to the women. God is on your side. Be a man. I grew up amongst a horde of older boys, brothers and cousins. I became friends with their friends, especially those that also attended our church's youth group. So when I was 13, most of my best guy friends were 16 or 17. These particular friends of mine were obsessed with inline hockey, computers, paintball, and being real men. In order to become real men, they attended several camps called Camp David. This is a faith-based camp organization that simulates army recruit training and aims to shape the boys into the image of King David, the military hero, the giant of faith, the poet. And from David, they wanted to learn how to be godly men and run godly households, which was equated with physical prowess and sexual purity. My 13-year-old self listened to their earnest spiritual talk about accountability, target practice, and push-ups. And I quietly thought to myself, A few years down the track, Life happens. One of those friends gets repeatedly into trouble for fighting. Another significantly shaped my best friend into thinking that the best she has to offer in life is being a sex object. Well, another cheated on his wife, ostensibly because she couldn't give him a child. And I quietly said to myself, "Congratulations, guys. You are just like King David. I hope you're proud." Of course, all of these situations are more complex than this simple association. But it does highlight how David and Solomon as well are regarded by history. Examples of ideal men that should be copied by men today. And the consequences are often disastrous. Because we don't read our Bibles well. Because the thing is, the author of 1 Kings is not interested in glorifying David or Solomon. He isn't interested in demonizing them either, but he is interested in the complexity of power and relationships and godliness. He shows us that nothing is ever simple. Even the godliest and greatest of rulers are corrupted by the very power they were given, whether they are aware of it or not, whether they intended it or not. In David and Solomon's story, nothing is ever as simple as good or bad, faithful or unfaithful, godly or ungodly, wise or foolish. In fact, their story is one of yes, but. They do something good, we go, yes, but. They do something bad, we go, yes, but. Theirs is a very human story. So let's have a look at how Solomon secures the throne. He does so in three stages. First, David declares him king and the people acknowledge him as king in chapter 1. Second, he kills off or exiles all potential threats and opposition in chapter 2. And third, he demonstrates wisdom in his rule and administration, which leads to unprecedented national peace, stability, and wealth in chapters 3 and 4. Number 1. Solomon is declared king by David after the intervention of his mother and the prophet Nathan. David blesses Solomon in chapter 2, verse 2. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses." That sounds great. Exactly what we would expect from somebody like David, the man who wrote Psalm 19. "The words of the Lord are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Yes, that's wonderful advice. But it is immediately followed by David charging Solomon with carrying out a decades-long vendetta against people like Joab, his greatest supporter and commander, and Shimei, a man David had cleared of wrongdoing himself, even when others had wanted to kill him. And so the second step. At the first hint of a challenge, Solomon ruthlessly carries out not only David's, but his own vendettas, killing his own brother, and Joab, exiling Abiathar the priest and setting a snare for Shimei. And thus the reign of Israel's godliest king is concluded in a feud, while the reign of Israel's wisest king begins with bloody ruthlessness. And even more, this violence is legitimized by appealing to God. Regarding Adonijah, Solomon says, "As surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." Regarding Joab, "The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without my father David knowing, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may the Lord's peace be forever." Regarding Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you your wrongdoing." Solomon views himself as the agent of God's justice. He's instrument of bringing about peace and denies any personal wrongdoing. But we are left to wonder, is God really in this? Where did God command that the throne be established by bloodshed? The writer of Kings wants us to ask this question. He doesn't give us an answer, but he wants us to be uncomfortable, even here at the very beginning of Solomon's story. Because just by claiming that God is on your side does not make a thing godly. This entire feud has the bitter flavor of might makes right. You might say, though, that yes, Solomon was ruthless, but he was also very strategic in securing peace and stability and avoiding civil war. He was being practical. And yes, Solomon's reign might have begun brutally, but he asked for wisdom later on, and God gave it to him. God loved him. God gave his blessing. God supported him. And so we come to that famous passage in chapter 3 and the third step in securing the throne. We know two things about Solomon at this point. First, that he made an alliance with Pharaoh by marrying his daughter. And second, that he loved the Lord, except that he still sacrificed at the high places. To understand these comments, we need to flip back to Deuteronomy. By the way, the writer of Kings is also called the Deuteronomist because he compares everything sort of to the rules of Deuteronomy and compares how the kings stack up against that. So Deuteronomy 17, the rules for the kings, which we'll look at in later weeks as well. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. And in Deuteronomy 12, regarding worship, these are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree, where the nations you are dispossessing worship their God. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Okay? No high places. So these are some of the principles that the writer has in mind as he ponders the history of Israel and Judah. But as we approach one of the high points of Solomon's story, the writer subtly shows us that all is not right from the very beginning. Solomon allied himself with Pharaoh when God's command was to stay away from Egypt. And Solomon worshipped at the high places when God's command was to destroy them. But we also read that Solomon truly loves God and truly desires wisdom and truly wants to rule with justice and righteousness. Will that be enough to overcome a rocky start? We know that God is patient, and over again he forgave David, made a new start with him. God sees the heart of his people. So we expect that the answer should be yes. God will make a fresh start with Solomon. And he does. God responds to Solomon's request for wisdom with overwhelming generosity. Not only will he give him wisdom to rule justly, he will give him wealth, honor, and a long life. Wealth, health, happiness. Solomon has them all. And he seems to live fully into God's promises. The scene starts out with sacrifices at Gibeon, one of the high places, and it ends with sacrifices in Jerusalem, the place where the tent of meeting is, the only place where sacrifices were allowed. He's heading in the right direction, and he's taking Israel with him. He becomes known for his wisdom and judgments, his skill for administration, and under him, Israel, for the first time ever, experiences the full range of God's covenant promises. Chapter 4, verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms of the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt, These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. And verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. This is the undisputed political high point of the nation of Israel. Never again will a king rule this much land. Never again will a king be known throughout the world. Never again will the people have this much stability, this much peace, this much wealth. This is it. And so, there's a but. In chapter 4, verse 8, there's a long list of boring officials who do boring things like collecting taxes and provide provisions to the royal household. I'm fairly sure that when you read it, your eyes skip over it. We skip over the boring part to get to the glory part. Except, in the Bible, nothing is over there without a reason. The list of officials responsible for taxing the land, guess who's not being taxed? The region of Judah, Solomon's own tribe. This never becomes a problem during Solomon's own reign, but it is the reason, or one of the reasons, why the 10 other tribes will split from the Davidic kingdom in chapter 12. Yes, Solomon loves God. God loves Solomon. But it's a frustrating, confounding, uncomfortable, and heartbreaking cycle. How are we meant to think about Solomon? We haven't even reached the highest of the high when Solomon builds the temple, or the lowest of the low points yet. This is just the day-to-day murky waters of men in power. I think one of the best ways to read these stories is with humility, neither explaining away the uncomfortable elements of the story because we want to save the reputation of David and Solomon, nor hating them for their weakness. We need to sit with the tension and reflect on it. David and Solomon confront us with our own weaknesses, which we shouldn't explain away either. They keep us from thinking that success and wisdom in one area of life is equal to success and wisdom in another. David never learned how to become a good husband and father, and the consequences were tragic. Solomon was an excellent ruler of a large kingdom, but as a general rule, he let practical wisdom win over godly wisdom. The consequences were also tragic, which we will see. They keep us from desiring wealth and power, because even friends of God like David and Solomon were not immune to its corruption. They remind us that while the Psalms and wisdom literature are the best of David and Solomon, these men were also very, very human. We do not look to them to learn what a real man looks like. Only heartache lies down that way. Instead, we look to Jesus, who as king never gained power through murder, exploitation, or dodgy alliances. He became a servant and reached out to the poor, to the unseen, to women. But we do look to David and Solomon to wonder at God's loving patience and kindness. It reminds us that God patiently walks beside us as we learn, as we grow, as we stumble, as we fall. It keeps us from thinking that we ever have to stop learning and growing in our love for God and our obedience to him right to the very end. And so let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have given us these stories in 1 and 2 Kings that are so brutally honest about who your chosen kings really were. Thank you that you have given us such a complex picture of how you have responded to them throughout history. Thank you for David and Solomon, that we can see their imperfections and learn from them. Help us to use that not to condemn. Help us to look to them not with hero worship, but help us to reflect so very much, so with clear eyes, how they are examples of humanity and how we share their weaknesses. Thank you, though, that you have given us Jesus, the true human, to learn what true power really looks like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.